If you would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These truths which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Who do you trust? I have two daughters. One is 24. She will actually be 25 next month. I can't believe that. The other is 20. So one she has some learning disabilities, but she audits the oldest one some classes once a semester, audits one class a semester. My youngest daughter is a junior, and she is an art and English major at Freed Hardeman. But I think about when they were small. And I want you to think about those of you that have children or grandchildren, that you have nieces and nephews that you've played a role in raising. I want you to think about the first time you got a babysitter. Now, I remember when my girls were young. Specifically, I remember when Katie was born. There were a lot of complications at her birth. And so you have the normal concerns because this is the first child and we don't know how to do this thing called parenting. And then on top of that, you have some handicaps and struggles you're trying to work through. And so I vividly remember in our family, Cindy wrestling with that decision of, do I trust another human being enough to watch my new baby? Have you been down that road before where you had to make that kind of decision? I always think it's fascinating when couples bring their first baby to worship for the first time. Because when they bring them the first time, sometimes it's a while before they want to bring them out in the air, lest they get some biological disease. And then when they bring them to worship services, you have to almost wear one of those full hazmat suits, you know, with the helmet and the gloves and everything before you hold the baby. But by the time the third baby comes along, they just walk in the door, throw it up in the air, and hope somebody catches it. Okay, they are tired, and they just want some help and some relief. But I want you to think about, who do you trust? For Cindy, the first several times we went out, if it wasn't family, we were eating at home. Who would you trust with your child? In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And when we talk about that, we talk about it, and rightfully so, in terms of the cross. That He allowed God the Son, God the Father, endured the death and brutal treatment of God the Son on the cross of Calvary. But I want you to think about that God did not, for the first time, give God the Son to humanity on the cross. But 33 years before, He gave His Son to a family. Did you think about that? There's much I don't understand about when Philippians chapter 2 talks about the Logos, God the Son being equal to the Father, and He emptied Himself. I know, first of all, that doesn't mean He stopped being God. I think of Thomas, the guy who gets a bum rap as being the doubter, who has in John 20 the most powerful statement of trust in God in all of Scripture when he says of Jesus, my Lord and my God. When Jesus became a human being, He didn't stop being God, but He emptied Himself. And if He fully became a human being, that means when He was born in that feeding, laid in that feeding trough there in Bethlehem, He was just like any other baby. Human babies are among the most helpless newborns in all of the animal kingdom. I do not believe when he was lying there in that feeding trough that he could do basic calculus or algebra. I think he knew and understood everything about the world that any other baby came into the world. Otherwise, he did not fully become a human being. That meant he was helpless and he was dependent on someone else to feed him, to protect him, and love him as he grew into a rediscovery of who he really is. And I think that's the significance of what's happening in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12. But here's my point. If the Logos, God the Son, made the decision to become a human being and willfully made the decision to empty himself, it meant that the divine Trinity had to find a family. A family that they could trust. A family that would give the Messiah a place to come home to. As we think about home today, and we think about the family as being a home, I want us to think especially about family being a place where God feels at home. What I'd like to do is look at the two people God trusted. And in the process, I want us to think about our own lives and our own families. And this is not just for parents. It's for every one of us. I want us to, as aunts and uncles. I want us as cousins. I want us as grandparents and great-grandparents. As coaches and teachers who step into some of those parental roles in young people's lives. As young people. I want us to think about a simple question. Would he, could he, choose me? I want us to begin and talk a little bit about the husband in this home, and then we're going to talk about the wife in this home. We're starting with Joseph. Joseph doesn't get quite as much press as others in Scripture. But I want you to think about the kind of man God was looking for so that the son felt at home in his home. You see, Joseph was the other father. There are a lot of kids who grow up with multiple fathers. My parents were foster parents. I have a brother and sister who became permanent parts of our family who started out in foster care. I had 14 brothers or sisters that came through my home as part of foster care when I was growing up. I have a sister who has two adopted children. My wife has a brother who has three adopted children. There are lots of young people that grow up with multiple fathers. And they have stepfathers and adoptive fathers and foster fathers and stand-in fathers who may be neighbors or friends or coaches or teachers. My point is, if you grew up with another father, then there is a Savior who knows exactly what that's like. Because Joseph was not his father by blood. He was his father by adoption on earth. Who stepped in to play that father role because God asked him to. And I want to tip my hat to all of those who step in to fill that father role and that mother role in the lives of young people. I want you to look at the kind of person Joseph was. In Luke chapter 2, they are coming to present the newborn Savior to Jerusalem. The king is coming to the capital of Jerusalem for the first time. Typically, we think probably 40 days after birth. You've got two different rituals going on here. First of all, you have the ritual of purification that normally happened after the birth of the child. But then also here you have the dedication of the firstborn child. Symbolically, the firstborn child belonged to God. All through the Old Testament, it emphasizes you give God your first and you give God your best. So they tithed of 10% of everything they had. And that's all the word tithe means, is 10%. We think most Jews gave upwards of 20 to 30% from their produce, from their income, etc. But the point is, they understood God gets first and then I survive on whatever is left. And so the firstborn child is viewed as symbolically belonging to God. Now that doesn't mean all the firstborn children had to go down and work at the temple. That is actually the role of the Levites. The Levites literally stood in place of the firstborn, serving God in connection to things related to the tabernacle, and then after that, the temple. So this is a symbolic dedication of the firstborn child to God. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to go back to the passage that gives us the instructions on what they are supposed to do, or at least one of the passages. If we look in Leviticus chapter 12, you have there the normal offering for this process. Normally, they would offer a lamb and a bird. A lamb of burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove. But now God did not... Well, first of all, let me say this. A lamb was very expensive for a family. If they had to buy one, or even if it came out of their own flock, it would have been a significant expense and gesture. It represented food. It represented income. It represented clothing they might wear. And so some families might not be able to afford it. Well, God did not ever want money to become a hindrance in making things right with Him. So He had an alternative sacrifice. If you could not afford to do the lamb and the bird, then you could do just two birds. And throughout Israelite history, the birds were very inexpensive and readily attainable. So it was doable basically for everyone. Now what's interesting to me is that when I go from Leviticus 12 back to Luke chapter 2, I want you to notice there, if you can see at the bottom of the screen, what part of Leviticus does he quote? Does he quote the part that talks about the lamb and the bird? Or does he quote the part that talks about the two birds? I think I heard birds back there. See, I caught you off guard throwing a question in there, didn't I? I want you to think about that. It seems that when they dedicated the Lamb of God, isn't that what John called Him twice in John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God. In verse 29, He says, that takes away the sins of the world. Throughout Scripture, He is described as the Lamb. We look at the accounts of the crucifixion on the day that they would normally offer the Passover Lamb. Jesus was being offered for our sins. And isn't it ironic that as they came to offer the lamb for the Lamb of God, they couldn't afford a lamb to offer for the Lamb of God. There's some powerful symbolism there, because spiritually we can't afford the lamb, so He came as a willing sacrifice that we could not purchase. He paid a debt He did not owe for a debt that we could not pay. As we think about that, I want you to realize their emphasis on obeying God's commands. I also want us all to realize that it wasn't for God about money. God wasn't looking for a father who had finances. God was looking for a father who had faith. Far too often, we are consumed in our families with finances, and we sacrifice faith on the altar of the pursuit of those finances. A family in which Jesus is at home is a family in which faith rules finances and every other decision the family makes. Next, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 1. So we jump from Luke 2 to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph has learned that Mary is with child. Now, I want you to think about from Joseph's perspective. Okay, we know from Luke chapter 1, that this is God's work. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But the angel has told Mary that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But look at it from Joseph's perspective. He hasn't had the encounter with the angel yet. He is engaged. Maybe somewhere down the line you've talked about in classes or David's sermons about how engagements worked in their culture, but it was basically a contract between two families. There were gifts exchanged. It was a serious commitment, not just for the couple, but for their families. To break such an engagement not only broke the heart of the person you were engaged to, but it embarrassed and shamed both families. Once the engagement agreement was struck, they were bound together as if they had been through the marriage ceremony. They didn't sleep together. They didn't live in the same house. They didn't have intimate relations. But to end the engagement, it's not like today where if you're engaged and you got, I think of a young couple. I do a lot of premarital counseling for our students on campus. And I think there were five couples I worked with last year. Well, this summer, one of those couples decided to end their engagement. Now, I tell them when we get together, in fact, I've got two couples I'll be talking to this semester. I tell them, my goal in the first session is to talk you out of this. You have to survive the first session to get to the second session. And so, apparently, somewhere down the line, somebody did some thinking. In our culture, if you end an engagement, you hand a ring back, you cry, you say you're sorry. In their culture, you have to go through divorce proceedings. It is just the same process as if they had already gone through the marriage ceremony. And so with this huge level of commitment and a lot at stake, not just for you, but for your family and for your future spouse's family, I want you to imagine then Joseph finds out that Mary is with child and he knows it's not him. And on top of that, imagine that you're Joseph and she comes and says, I'm with child and God did it. I mean, if that's your child, is your first thought, oh, well, okay, that makes perfect sense. Or are you going to talk and try to get your child some mental health advice? In other words, if we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, he's not believing this, okay? But then everything changes. But I want you to look in verse 19. I think this is really, really important. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, according to the old law, she could be stoned. We don't think that was normally practiced among the Jews by the first century. But for her to be shamed in the community would have been considered fairly normal practice. Remember, she if she's been unfaithful to him, has not only broken their trust, she's not only made him look bad, she's made his family look bad, she's made her family look bad because it was a commitment. She's broken faith with two families, not just with that person that she is going to marry. But it's interesting to me that even though, I mean, you think about how you feel. If you're engaged and the person you're engaged to, you think has been unfaithful to you and is having a child with somebody else. Brokenhearted? I mean, it's a total break of trust and a break of love. Just think about how we would feel in those circumstances. I think it says a lot about him that even though he's hurt and maybe his buddies were saying, man, you drag her through the mud. You need to make a big deal of this in the community. She shouldn't treat you this way. She shouldn't treat your family this way. She shouldn't even treat her own family this way. But the text tells us that even in the midst of his pain, Joseph was kind. Young ladies, when you're looking for who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, don't worry about whether he can carry a football 100 yards. Don't worry about how fast he runs the 100-yard dash. What you need to be looking for is not whether he wears designer clothing. You need to be looking for what kind of heart he has. Is he kind to you? When you go out on a date, does he treat you with respect? In fact, will he even be kind at times when maybe you do something that hurts him? That's the kind of man that Mary found. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons God chose him. But I also find that even though he thought that she had betrayed him, when the angel came and said, "This is the work of the Holy Spirit," and I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to imagine how he feels when he suddenly realized Mary was telling the truth. My suspicion is he's feeling about this tall. Okay, and he learned one very important fact that all men need to learn to help them survive in marriage. The wife is always right. Okay? Mary was telling the truth. She did know what she was talking about. And immediately when he learned that this was God's work, and that Mary was telling the truth, he immediately did a 180. He's no longer ending this relationship. He's all in, okay? If this is God's work, it may not be easy. We're going to face some tough stuff, but I'm in. Because I'm a God man. And God always comes first in my family. And the text tells us that Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. I want you to think about what he took on. There's a scene in the movie, The Nativity, where, and what's interesting about this movie is more so than other movies, it helps you think about that Mary and Joseph are just two young people trying to come to grips with this crazy story they've become a part of. They're trying to learn what it means to be in love. They're trying to get ready for marriage. All of a sudden, there's a child here. You've got all these extenuating circumstances. They had to be overwhelmed by what was happening to them. And so you've got this scene in the movie. You're not going to find this in Scripture, where it depicts them on the way to Bethlehem, and they're sitting around a campfire, interestingly enough, at a campsite for shepherds. And they're on their way to Bethlehem, and they're sitting around the campfire at night, and they're talking about this coming baby and everything that's in front of them. And the actor playing Joseph begins to reflect on the responsibility given to him. And I want you to think about it. Joseph is a carpenter. That word for carpenter can mean woodwork or masonry work. It can mean he, generally, it's a word that referred to the working in stone and in the working in wood. That's what he did for a living. He's not wealthy. He doesn't have a lot of money. And so he makes this statement. I wonder if I will be able to teach him anything. I want you to think about how overwhelmed Joseph might have felt. I am raising the Messiah. I am raising the eternal Logos. I am raising God the Son in human flesh. What can I, as a carpenter from Nazareth, ever teach him? He had to have been overwhelmed. Yet he embraced that calling. And when Herod put out a hit for the young baby, and the angel came in the middle of the night and said, I need you to take this child and go to Egypt. And I just want you to imagine in your own families. I want you to imagine that the angel of the Lord comes to you and says, just as soon as this Bible class is over, I need you to go get in your car, drive to the airport. There'll be tickets for a trip to Iraq. And I want you to go there and I'll let you know when to come home. Just pick any place in the world. It's a long way off. I want you to think about Joseph. The angel of the Lord comes and says, I want you to take this wife and baby, and I want you to head off to Egypt. Hundreds of miles. He's going to travel by sandal or by hoof to a place that he's probably never been, where he doesn't have a home and he doesn't have a job. He didn't have much money where he came from. How in the world is he going to survive in Egypt? My suspicion is that it was on gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, God has money. God has the finances. What he needs is moms and dads who will have the faith. As I look at Joseph, I see a man who made God welcome in his home. He put serving God and obeying His commandments first. He made it the center of His world. He made kindness the pattern with which He treated everybody, including His wife Mary. Husbands, we need to live and love like that. Would He choose me? Some years ago, I bought a commentary. In fact, when I graduated with my last degree, I'd said for years that when I was younger, I used to read Louis L'Amour Westerns. Okay? I quit that when I started to graduate school because they give you like 15 books every 15 minutes that they want you to read. So I didn't get to read, not that I didn't enjoy some of those books, but quote, for fun. And so I said, when I graduate, I'm going to go back to reading some things I enjoy. So when I graduated, my girls gave me an Amazon gift card so I could go buy some fun books, if you will, just to read that have no deep theological purpose. They just are something to kind of absorb yourself in and get away for a little while. Well, I did find some of those books, but I realized that I'm kind of cheap, and so I don't like to pay full price for anything. And so I realized, you know, I could buy these books at a cheaper price, and I'd have money left over to buy commentaries. And so there was this commentary series I was working on. I just needed one more volume. Okay, I needed the copy of Luke by a guy named Walter Liefeld. So I said, hey, great, I found a used copy. I ordered it. I was so excited. It came in the mail. I looked at it, said, oh, that's great. I put it on the shelf and said, next time I'm doing a lesson on Luke, then I'll go back and look at that. So I was doing a lesson on Luke. Ironically, I was looking at Luke chapter 1, and I pulled out my Walter Liefeld commentary on the book of Luke. And I opened it up, and on the title page, it didn't say Luke, Walter Liefeld. It said Matthew chapters 1 through 12, D.A. Carson. I thought, that's crazy. They got the title page messed up. It doesn't match the cover. And I kept flipping through it. And you know what? The whole inside of the commentary was Matthew chapters 1 through 12 by D.A. Carson. The cover was Luke. The inside was Matthew. That's where the phrase came from. Well, actually, it may have predated that. You can't judge a book by its cover, right? It's not only true of books, it's true of people, and it's true of faith. If you look in Luke chapter 1 and you look throughout Scripture, Mary might not have been the one that you would think is going to change the world. She's just a young Jewish girl, a young teenager. But one day an angel comes to her and says that she is favored of God. I've always found it interesting that when the angel spoke to her and said, "You are favored of God," the text says she is perplexed at what he said. Now, here's why I find that interesting. It doesn't say she's perplexed because she's talking to an angel. That's what would freak me out. She's not thinking, "I'm talking to an angel." I'm assuming that's not something she did every day. But what she's thinking about is, what do you mean by "I'm favored of God"? And basically, he not only tells her dreams are coming true, but what would have been the dream of every Orthodox faithful Jewish woman? They dreamed that they would get to be the mother of the Messiah. And that's what made, if they couldn't have children, it compounded it, because not only could they not have a child, but they didn't get to be the mother of the Messiah. So think of all of those mothers who dreamed it would be them. And then here it happens. She finds out that she is going to be the mother of the great descendant of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who would rule over His kingdom forever. Think of the magic of this moment, the power of this moment. And I want you to think about, in your mind, how old do you picture her being? 14? See, when I was growing up, I always kind of pictured her as her in her early 20s, just got her degree from Freed Hardeman Jerusalem campus or something like that. You know, kind of getting her life together. And so I did some reading. And again, we don't know this for sure. There's nowhere in the Bible it says that age. That's one of those questions I'll ask when I get to heaven. So, by the way, how old were you? But from my reading, Jewish girls could get married starting at the age of 13. Now, several of you moms are scared to death right now. And that most of them married in their early to mid-teens. So do we have any young ladies here between the ages of 13 and 16? Any 13 to 16-year-olds? Okay. So ladies, I want y'all to picture their faces on Mary. Now I scared y'all to death. Sorry about it. I'm sorry to pick on y'all today. Okay? But I want you to picture their faces on Mary. I want you to picture a 13 to 16-year-old teenage girl being told, "You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." And I want you to look at Mary's response. How can this be? I've never been with a man. How can this biologically happen? She understood he wasn't talking about something that happened after they were married 9 months later. She understood the implication is she's going to be pregnant right now. How is this going to happen? Now, earlier in chapter 1, you've got an older, wiser priest who asked the question, "How can I know this for certain?" when he was told he was going to have a child in his advanced age. And so some would say, well, Mary doubted. But the reality is, we know from a statement made earlier in the chapter by an angel that Zacharias doubted. But we also know from later here in chapter 2, when Mary goes to the home of Elizabeth, that when she gets there, it says Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. That means what she said is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And inspired by the Spirit, she said, "Blessed is she who," what? "Believed." This is not a question of doubt. This is the curiosity of a 13 or 14-year-old girl. I'm not saying you're not going to do it. I believe you'll do it. I just would like to know how it's going to happen. Because this is not how things normally work. And so he talks about that it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about how God is already at work in her older relative who is going to be able to have a child in her older age. He gives a recent example of somebody in her own family that has been able to have a miraculous birth, or is going to. Then you have this allusion, I think maybe, to Genesis chapter 18. For nothing will be impossible with God. And I want you to think about what the angel said to Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for God? And having then heard the evidence for how this is going to play out, she says, I am your slave. The text tells us after that, that she then goes to the home of her older relative Elizabeth. And I want you to think about, Elizabeth is an older lady who's having a child in her advanced age. If you're an older lady, I want you to think about the difficulties of that. And I want you to think about how much it would help you, because she's already 6 months along, how much it would help you if a young teenage girl showed up at your house to help you. Guys, when you're looking for a wife, don't worry about if she can do a handspring. Don't worry about, no offense for the cheerleaders in the crowd, what you need to worry about, does she care about people? Does she help people? And does she love God? Because that's the kind of person Mary was. And if you look at Mary, I want you to think about the significance of her and Elizabeth being together. Who is the only person on the planet who would believe her? It's Elizabeth. Who is the only person on the planet that understands? It's Elizabeth. And so you have two women at two very different stages in life who bond together. Amazing things happen when we cross the generational divide and love each other, no matter how many years may part us. And the text tells us then she broke out in this psalm prayer. She basically praised God to get to be the mother of the Messiah. And here's what I want you to think about. When she says, behold, I am your slave, I want you to think about all that that means. I want you to think, in their community, it was a week-long feast when there was a wedding. And so I always, at the wedding, I want to see how the aunts or the aunts, depending on what part of the country you're from and how you pronounce it, how they respond to the wedding. When I'm doing a wedding, it's always interesting how the sisters of the mother of the bride respond. But I want you to think about in the family. You've got sisters excited. You've got grandmothers excited. You've got grandfathers excited. You've got cousins, people in the community, pats on the back. We're so excited. Well done. He's a great guy. He's a wonderful lady. We're so excited for you. We can't wait for the party. What's going to be at the reception? All of those joyous things going on in the community, and then boom, it's all over. When that angel says, you're going to have a child out of wedlock. There's no more fancy wedding. The pats on the back are replaced with glares and gritted teeth. There is going to be the label for the rest of her life of adulteress. In fact, Jesus is going to deal with that the rest of his life. As John tells us, the leaders in Jerusalem would talk about, we don't even know who your father is. In spite of losing all the joy of her wedding, in spite of having this stigma attached to her until she draws her dying breath, she says, Lord, I am your slave. You tell me what you want to do and I will do it. And then she lifted up her voice and praised God for the privilege of being scorned, for the privilege of being looked down on. We wonder why our families are falling apart. Maybe it's because we don't have mamas that are willing to give up everything. Even Mary gave up her reputation to honor her God. She sacrificed to make the Son of God welcoming in her home. And she praised God for the privilege of making that sacrifice. Would he choose me. A couple in New York had a bowl on a mantle in their home that they had bought at a yard sale for $3. It sat on the mantle for 2 or 3 years, and they began to wonder, what, where it came from. They wanted to know a little more of its backstory. So they took their $3 bowl down to an expert, and different folks looked at it. And over time, they learned that it was a bowl that was handcrafted in China. It was 1,000 years old, and the only other one like it in the world was in the British Museum in London, England. And they sold their $3 bowl for $2.2 million. I am shopping at the wrong yard sales. The point is, they had something worth $2 million in their home, and they didn't even realize it. When God was looking for a place where His child would feel at home, He picked Mary and Joseph because they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It was on the frontals of their forehead, the backs of their hands. It was on the doorpost of their home. And it was inscribed in the portals of their heart. You see, they made God feel welcome in their home. When God was looking for who would be the mother and father in that home, He wasn't worried about finances, He was worried about faith. And He didn't pick an older, experienced, apprehensive adult. He picked the simple faith of a young Jewish girl who on the surface wouldn't be the one in Luke 1 that you would think would change the world. Don't ever underestimate our teenagers. As God works in their lives, He can do amazing things. I would like to ask the young people in the room to stand up if you don't mind. Y'all, please, pretty please. They're not the Savior of the world who's going to die on a cross for our sins. But these are God's kids. And He wants them back. He doesn't want the devil to have them. And the question is, are they going to get to live in homes where God feels at home? I have seen countless beaten and abused kids. When my little brother came into our home at 3 months of age through foster care, he had a broken arm and a broken leg because his daddy threw him up against the wall. There's no place for violence in our homes, whether it's verbal violence or physical violence or emotional violence. That's not what you got from Joseph, the man who was kind. Mary, the woman who cared about others' feelings. Let's make sure that these young people get back home to their eternal home, to the Father who sacrificed everything so they could come home to Him.